Well, good evening, saints. Y'all do know you're saints, don't you? Nothing of your doing, but everything of our sovereign Lord. What a great pleasure it is to be with you this weekend. Been looking forward to this opportunity to come down and equip the saints. We've known many of the people in the church for quite some time now, and it's always been a desire to come down and get to know them better and to get to know all of you. Witnessing for Jesus Christ, that's what we're here for this weekend. And over the course of the next few minutes, if you could just do a little introspection. Ask yourself, what is keeping me from being a more faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you just come up with one obstacle that if you could overcome this weekend, then you could be a more faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you think of that over the course of the evening? And we'd like to address that at some point this weekend. But what I'd like to do to begin is just give a testimony of God's amazing grace in my life. I was a devout Roman Catholic for over 30 years. I was a lover of God, but it wasn't until the age of 34 that God opened my heart to see the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a zeal for God, but it wasn't based on knowledge. I set out to obtain my own righteousness rather than receive the righteousness that comes from God as a gift, the righteousness of His Son. As a devout Roman Catholic, I served my church as an altar boy. Later on, as an adult, I began teaching high school Catholic Christian doctrine. And then later on, I was instrumental in bringing the first Bible study to a Dallas Catholic church. It's now a nationwide study called the Little Rock Scripture Study. And so one of the good things that's come out of Vatican II is the Catholic Church is now no longer forbidding its people from reading the Bible, but encouraging them to study the Scriptures, albeit through the grid of Roman Catholic tradition. But we know as long as people are abiding in the Word of God, the truth will set them free. So when I understood the gospel, it just had such an impact on me that here I had been really so deceived all my life, deceived by the very people that I loved, my parents and the priest. And I recognize now it wasn't a deliberate deception. This is what they were taught, and so they were just passing it down to me. But I must tell you that as a Roman Catholic, I really thought I belonged to the one true church. It wasn't until a man came to Dallas in 1981 by the name of Josh McDowell, a name I had never heard before, but he was going to give a three-day seminar on evidence for the Christian faith. And as I read the ad in the Dallas Morning News, I thought to myself, evidence for the Christian faith. That really surprised me because as a Catholic, I had a blind faith. I just simply believed whatever the priest told me. And we were never encouraged to ask questions, so that was the extent of my faith. And here was a man coming to town that was going to give me a reason to believe. And so I went and I sat under Josh for 3 days, and I came away knowing that the Bible needed to be my sole authority in all matters of faith. This weekend we'll see that the Roman Catholic Church has multiple authorities. And so for Josh to narrow it down to the Bible as my supreme authority, as the most trustworthy authority for knowing truth, this is what I really needed to hear. And so I don't know when God saved me. I know He began a good work in me that weekend. I know He gave me a hunger for His Word. I began studying the Word. As I read the Bible, I came to a crisis of faith because I started realizing that the Bible was teaching me a different plan of salvation that I'd known as a Roman Catholic. And my uncle's been a priest now for 58 years, and so as I came to these contradictions, I would call him and I'd say, "Why do you teach this way to eternal life when the Bible teaches something diametrically opposed?" And so he would pacify me for a while, but then I would dig deeper. And eventually I came to the point where there was no way to reconcile what the Catholic Church had taught me about life's most critical issue, what must I do to be saved, and what God was teaching me through His revealed Word. And so at that point I came to the decision to leave the Catholic Church and to begin worshiping in a church that submitted to the authority of God's Word. Well, my spiritual life just took off exponentially at that point. I couldn't get enough Bible study. In fact, I was in 5 different Bible studies every week, just a sponge, just absorbing all this stuff that really had been deprived from me for over 30 years. But the more I realized the truth of the gospel, and over a billion Catholics were following a different gospel, I'd had such a compassion to reach back to them. And so, in the corporate world, I must tell you that for the 17 years after I came out of the Air Force, I was an Air Force captain down at Cape Kennedy, Florida, with all the Atlas-boosted launches, high-level math, and after that, Ross Perot recruited me to Dallas to sell computers, and I spent 17 years doing that. But once I understood the gospel, I began sharing it with every living creature, including everyone in my sales and marketing organization. Well, the company soon got pretty upset, and so they called me into the home office and told me I couldn't speak of God anymore. These were the same people that were using God's name in vain throughout the day, but I could no longer speak of the glory of God's salvation. And so I went to my pastor, and he said, as long as they're paying your salary, you must obey. Well, so during 8 to 5, I obeyed, but at night when I would travel around the country, I'd take salespeople out and get on to spiritual conversations. Everybody had to know the truth. I had that much compassion for them. Well, they finally reorganized the company and let me go. And there I was in Dallas with a huge mortgage, no job, and really rather upset at God. Here I'm doing your work, and now I'm out of a job with a huge mortgage. Well, he was closing that door and opening the door to Dallas Theological Seminary because my pastor suggested that if I have this much zeal for evangelism, maybe God's calling you into ministry. So I went to Dallas Seminary. My last semester there, we were introduced to a video called Catholicism, Crisis of Faith. It interviews former priests and nuns, and it shows why they left the church and why they now have compassion for those who are still there. When I saw the video in the class at Dallas Seminary, I brought it home to my wife. We watched it together. Brought my wife to tears. We recognized we have to start showing this to every Catholic we know. It was that powerful of a video, filled with God's Word. And so that's what we did for the next 3 months. Every Tuesday night, we opened our home, and we invited every Catholic we knew. My wife served dessert. We showed the video and then asked questions. Well, some of them left very angry, slamming the door. Others came to know Christ. In fact, over a three-month period, we saw 17 people renounce their religion and put their trust in Jesus Christ as their all-sufficient Savior. And so then, what do you do with new babes in Christ? Well, you begin inviting them back on Wednesday night to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And so that's what we did. And really, that was the birth of proclaiming the gospel ministry. We never set out to start a ministry. It was just our desire to see Catholics saved that God began building a ministry. The ministry is now throughout the world. Our resources now are translated into Italian and Spanish and Portuguese, and we stand in awe what God has done with just two people desiring to see Roman Catholics saved. Of course, our desire is to see all people saved, but since we came out of that false religion, we have a special compassion for Roman Catholics. And so over the last 14 years, we go around the world equipping the saints to reach out to those who are lost in their religion, and that's why we're here this weekend, to share with you the glorious gospel of grace and how to communicate it with clarity and conviction. So what we'd like to do this evening is to look at the motivations. The Bible gives us many exhortations, and I want to focus in on seven of them. And hopefully through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you will leave here with a zeal for evangelism, a passion for the truth, and a compassion for the lost. We'll also look at the message, the power of God's Word, and just the encouragement to use God's Word, not our words, in our evangelism. And also we'll look at biblical methods, witnessing God's way. Many of you are probably aware that there are very unbiblical methods being used today that do nothing more than bring tares into the church. And we'll look at the mission field, and the mission field includes our churches. There are many tares in the church today because they have heard a different gospel or been evangelized with unbiblical methods. Before we get into the presentation, though, I'd just like to share with you, and maybe some of you can think back when you first became a Christian, when God really boosted your faith in Him. Well, I was still in the corporate world just a couple of years after I became a Christian, and our VP of sales invited us up to Vancouver, British Columbia. It's the salmon capital of the world, and he loved to go fishing for salmon. And so prior to our sales meetings, we would go out and try and catch fish. Well, I remember, and it was probably the first time I ever really recognized how beautiful and majestic God's creation was. There we were sitting in a boat in the intercoastal waterway, beautiful snow-capped mountains on one side, mountain peaks on the other. I saw the balance of nature as the seagulls came down and fed off the fish, and I was just so captivated to be there and enjoying God's beautiful creation. I lifted up a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you for bringing me here. And I remember at the end of my prayer, I said, Lord, I'm here to catch a fish. Could you send one of them my way? Well, within a few minutes after casting out the first cast, I felt like Jaws 2 had jumped on the end of my line. Immediately, this fish swam out about 500 yards. And I remember the fishing guy just barking at me, keep your pole bent, otherwise the fish will throw the hook. And then as I battled him for 45 minutes to the point where I thought the muscle in my arm was about to burst through the skin, all he could say was, be ready. When the fish sees the boat, he's going to get spooked and want to run again. And I said, well, if that's the case, the fish wins the battle because I'm done. But fortunately, the salmon was as tired as I was. They scooped up the fish. We immediately raced back to the fishing village. Again, this is the salmon capital of the world. As we approached the village, he pointed to this number 35. He said, that is the world record. 35-pound salmon is the largest fish caught so far this year in the world, as far as salmon goes. And so, remember my prayer, Lord, please send one of your fish my way. Well, they put the fish that God sent my way on the scale, and it tipped the scales at 46 pounds. I began trembling. I said, Lord, I just asked for a fish. But you know, the Lord does exceedingly more than we could ever ask or imagine. Immediately, all the news people came out, the media, they wanted to know the story, you know, how expert of a fisherman I was. And all my other sales directors were all kind of kidding me. Oh, Mike, you're so lucky. I said, no, luck had nothing to do with this. Oh, so you're a skilled fisherman. No, skill had nothing to do with this either. I was the only believer in the group. I said, no, I simply prayed a prayer to the creator of this fish, and he sovereignly sent this fish my way. Well, then they really began to mock me. But I remember calling my wife back in Dallas, still trembling, just telling her of God's amazing grace and how he would just boost my faith with a simple prayer like this. Well, I must tell you, that's the last fish I ever caught. It was back in 1986. But you know what? Ever since then, I've been fishing for men. And I don't know if you know the difference between fishing for fish and fishing for men. But you see, when you fish for fish, they're alive, but then they die. But when you fish for men, they're dead. They're dead in their sins, but then they come alive in Christ. As much joy as I had catching this world record, there is no greater joy than seeing those dead in their sins come alive in Christ. So let's look at the motivations from the Scriptures. Seven exhortations. The first one is that it glorifies God our Savior. It's also a divine command. I'm going to just give you seven of these and then we'll look at them real closely. It's a royal privilege to serve the King of Kings. It's also the greatest act of love and compassion that we could ever do for anyone. It's the only message of hope. It is the clearest evidence of your new life in Christ. And to follow Jesus is to be a fisher of men. So let's look at each one of these in a little bit more detail. Number one, it glorifies God our Savior. As a people for God's own possession, we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As Chris was leading you in worship, he said it so beautifully and articulated it so well that it should just be a natural thing. when we recognize that God has saved us, that He's called us out of this world into the glorious light of His Son, it should just flow from our lips to sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. It should just be a supernatural way of communicating how great a God is that we serve. Before I go on to number two, I want to read an ad and see if you might be interested in answering this ad. Imagine for a moment that you picked up the newspaper and the ad reads like this. Men and women wanted for the difficult task of building Christ's church. You will be often misunderstood and ridiculed even by those working with you. You will face constant attacks from an invisible enemy and often from those whom you consider partners. Whenever you are persecuted for the sake of your King, you will be asked to leap for joy. The results of your labor and your full reward will not come until after all your work is completed. You will not be able to boast or take pride in what you do, yet it may cost you your life. However, you will possess a worldwide mandate and enjoy compelling advantages over all competition. You will be able to tap unlimited resources from your headquarters support. The fruit of your labor will last for all eternity. And most importantly, the retirement program is out of this world. Everybody ready to sign up? Well, let's look at number two. Jesus commands us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. The Greek word for go there is really as you are going. As you are going from place to place throughout the day, make disciples, teaching them everything Christ has commanded. I just want you to, by the end of the weekend, realize that there is such joy in sharing the good news. In fact, it really is the greatest news ever told about the greatest man who ever lived, who offers the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive. And so as you're going, the very least you can do is hand someone a gospel tract that will point them to the Scriptures, that they can read the Scriptures and see the glorious gospel of grace. We love to engage people throughout the day. And many of you have probably heard of Evangelism Explosion and their questions. We've actually been using a couple of different questions for 7 or 8 years, and they work so much more effectively. We simply ask people, do you believe in heaven? 99.9% of the people that you ask do. So that's a positive response. It's an uplifting topic to talk about. And then just simply ask them, how do you hope to get there? How do you believe you get to heaven? What you're going to find is what people are trusting in for eternal life. And it may surprise you that 4 out of 5 times people respond to that question, they do not mention the name of Jesus Christ. And what you find people doing is pulling out their resume, and they start listing all the things they've done for God in hopes that God would let them into heaven. We live in a nation that claims to be 86% Christian. And yet as you engage people throughout each day, you will find people illiterate of the gospel. They do not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is that easy to share the gospel and then to leave a gospel track if you only have a few moments. Number three, it's the royal privilege and life's highest call. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, outside of being president of the United States, probably the highest privilege anyone could serve our country in is to be an ambassador in a foreign land. Think for a moment what a great privilege it is for you and I that we can be ambassadors for the King of Kings, and we can take His message, His gospel to a lost and dying world. We can represent Him. What a high call we have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ this way. It's also the greatest act of love and compassion that we could do for anyone. You see, I think the primary reason why Christians are not faithful witnesses is that they fail to realize the reality of hell. the reality of the destiny that awaits those who die without Christ. I think if we could really grasp how serious eternal damnation is, that we would do everything in our power to share the gospel that will save them from their pending disaster. Well, we see what the disaster is that awaits those who die without Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 to 9, Jesus will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. We know, we hear of different acts of love. We hear of a sibling or a sister donating a kidney to her sister or brother. That's a great sacrifice, a great act of love. But that merely takes care of a temporal problem, doesn't it? People have a serious problem that is eternal, and that is they're separated from God. They need to be forgiven. And so the only way they can be is to know the gospel, to know Jesus Christ as the only way. And so it is the greatest act of love we can do is to share that remedy for man's sin. It's the greatest act of love because, according to Psalm 51:5, we're all conceived in sin. We are born sinners because we were conceived in sin. We don't become sinners once we sin. That's our nature. We are born spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1. We're separated from God because of our sin, Isaiah 59:2. We are condemned before God, the righteous judge, Romans 5:18. We're under God's wrath, John 3:36. We're enslaved to sin, Romans 6:20. And we're hopelessly lost and helpless to save ourselves, according to Ephesians 2:12 and Romans 5:6. This is how men and women are, boys and girls, without Christ. This is their condition. It's why the gospel is so important to communicate to them. Through the gospel, we can change their destiny as they come to know Christ and trust in Him. Why is the gospel so important to communicate? Because it is the only message of salvation. Paul made this clear, didn't he, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He said, if we come back several years from now, or if an angel from heaven comes and preaches to you a different gospel, contrary to the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. There's one gospel, and it must remain pure. Paul drove a stake in the ground. You see, he was concerned because the Judaizers had come to the Galatian churches, the Judaizers who believed in Jesus. They believed that Jesus died for their sins. But they wanted to add one requirement to the gospel. You must be circumcised. Paul said, let them be accursed. Let them be turned over to God for condemnation, that they would dare distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only message of hope. The Apostle Peter, in his great sermon, said there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's the only message of salvation. Number six, it's the clearest evidence of your new life in Christ. Remember the parable of the seeds and the soils? Jesus said, the man who hears the word and understands it bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Once you come to understand the gospel and you recognize those without the gospel will perish into everlasting destruction, this will motivate you to go out and share it with others. Look at in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. We cannot help speaking about what we have heard, this glorious gospel of grace. I don't know if any of you have had the experience of being used by God to bring someone to Christ. We've had several experiences that this was the very first thing that they wanted to do once they came to understand the gospel. I remember one prominent real estate agent in Dallas, very devout Catholic. We had a chance to do a neighborhood Bible study, and she came to know Christ through the Bible study. And once she understood the gospel, she came to us and she said, I am so concerned about my son. He's an attorney, a very devout Catholic as well. Can I pay you to share with him the same thing you've shared with me? I will do anything if you will just take the time to share this good news with him. Of course, our response is the gospel is free, but yes, we'd be glad to share it with him. So every Monday night, the mother and the attorney's son and his girlfriend came over, and we went through the glorious gospel of grace over 4 or 5 weeks. Another wonderful situation happened. The wife of a very famous golfer had her 2 children at Trinity Christian Academy in Dallas. And as devout Catholics, they would do the sign of the cross, and some of the Christians would mock them and tease them and said, if you're Catholic, you're not going to heaven. And so their mother got very concerned, and so she knew about our ministry through a mutual friend. She arranged an appointment to meet with us. And for 3 hours, we explained to her the joy of knowing Christ Jesus as her all-sufficient Savior, the peace that comes from knowing that the moment you die, you'll be in the presence of our Lord. And she wanted to have that peace and that joy. And so she called out to Christ to save her. Immediately after that, she said, I've got 16 or 17 family members that I'd like to share all the verses that you shared with me this afternoon. I'm going to put together 3-ring binders with all these verses. I want to send them out to them so they too can know the truth. It's amazing how quickly some people get it, and they immediately think about their loved ones who don't know the truth. So it's the clearest evidence of your new life in Christ. When you really understand the gospel, you want to bring as many people to heaven with you as you can. You want to go out and share it. And finally, those who desire to faithfully follow Jesus will become fishers of men. Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 4:19. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I'm now sending you. So these are 7 scriptural exhortations. Any one of them alone would be enough to motivate you to faithfully be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look at each one of them together, I hope it's an encouragement for all of you. You know, throughout all eternity, those that God uses you to share the gospel with will remember that divine appointment for all eternity. They'll remember that you are the one that God used to communicate the gospel to them. We can demonstrate our great love for Jesus by making his last command our first concern. What was his last command? To go and make disciples. He didn't say go and make decisions, did he? Disciples takes a little bit more work. It means taking someone under your wing, teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded. What was the first command that Christ gave? Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus began his earthly ministry with 5 words. Repent and believe the gospel. So we need to make note of his first command as well as his last command. And in 1 Peter 3:15, we are called to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. You know, evangelism, witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, is one of the few things, in fact, it may be the only thing that I can think of, where you can be successful 100% of the time. Did you know that? Every time you witness, you can be successful. Because witnessing is very similar to the job of a mailman. A mailman is successful every time he's delivered the mail to everybody on his route. He's not responsible if they don't answer their mail or they don't pay their bills. He's been successful when he's delivered the mail. Well, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is all Christ has called us to do, is to deliver his message. You see, we're not in the converting end of it. That's God's job. All he's called us to do is to deliver the gospel to our circle of influences, to the people that we know and love, to our neighbors and co-workers and fellow students. Once we've delivered the gospel with clarity and conviction and completeness, we've done our job. And then we pray that God would open the heart and that God would bring conversion. So think of that. You can be successful every time you do it. Why is it important to be an ambassador for Christ? Because biblical knowledge is necessary for conversion. First, knowledge of essential doctrines must be known from God's Word. We see in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the Word of Christ. And so that's what we're called to do, to deliver the message of Christ. They have to have knowledge of these essential doctrines that make up the gospel. Once they have knowledge, then they have to believe that these doctrines are indeed true. And this, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that brings conviction. It's the Spirit that brings conviction about righteousness and judgment and sin. The Spirit that will lead people into all truth. And once we believe those doctrines to be true, then we must trust in a person. That's the person of Jesus Christ. When we trust in Jesus, that means we forsake all efforts to save ourselves. We forsake religious rituals, baptism, sacraments, good works. We put all of our trust, all of our confidence in the Lord Jesus. We see that in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So when a person has knowledge of the Word of God and the Spirit brings conviction, then you will see conversions in children of God. But it starts with knowledge. It starts with sharing the essential doctrines of the gospel. Well, let's look at the message now. We must tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what you're called to do when you go testify in the court of law? You're sworn to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? Why is that so important in the court of law or when you're witnessing for Christ? Well, we must tell the whole truth because if you leave out something important about what you've seen, what you've read from the Bible in this case, then that may sway the jury one way or another. So you must tell everything you know about the situation. And why is it that we must tell nothing but the truth? Well, for the same reason. If you start bringing in your own philosophy, your own opinions, speculations, well, that may sway the jury too. So as you witness for Christ, tell the whole truth, that is the whole gospel, and leave out your personal opinions, your speculations. Point people to the Word of God and let the Word of God do what it does best, and that is the power to convert those dead in their sins. So we want to look at 10 things that you'd like to share in a gospel presentation. And it begins with proclaiming God's attributes. We want to start with God. He is majestic in His holiness. Exodus 15:11. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Psalm 97:2. So often today we hear that God is love and He wouldn't send anyone to hell. We must show people that the very foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. It's not how can a loving God send anyone to hell. It's how can a holy and righteous God allow sinners into heaven. Everything is laid before God to whom we must give an account. God created us. We are accountable to our Creator. Hebrews 4:13. God cannot tolerate wrong. Habakkuk 1:13. God is love and extends His mercy and grace to the humble. One of the greatest obstacles for anyone coming to Christ is pride. Whether it be religious pride, of which I had for so long, believing I belong to the one true church, or a personal pride, trusting in our own righteousness, which are but filthy rags unto a holy God. So God extends grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. God created us for His pleasure that we would worship, serve, and honor Him. He is our Creator. Revelation 4:11. God created the whole world and everything in it so that we would know Him. Romans 1:19 to 20. There is no excuse. God sustains us. We are utterly dependent upon Him. Psalm 54:4. God is sovereign and controls our destiny. And many verses, of course, point to that. Can you see in today's world, especially in our churches today, why we must give the attributes of God? So often we stop at God is love. There's an overbalance of God's love. and we don't mention some of his other attributes. Second thing we want to make sure we share in a gospel presentation is to pronounce the destiny awaiting those who die without Jesus. You see, the good news will not have any effect unless the bad news is presented first. And what is the bad news? In Revelation 20, verses 10 to 14, we see that there is not only the physical death as a consequence of sin, but there's a second death. It's a lake of fire and burning sulfur, where sinners will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Jesus said there is an eternal fire where they will be eternally punished. Matthew 25, verse 41 and 46. Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. This afternoon we had an opportunity to talk to a young Catholic girl named Maria. And I asked her about the destiny that awaits her, and she said, well, I just don't believe that anything happens after we die. She said, I'm not a good Catholic. But when I told her that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven, and that hell is eternal, it's torment, it's suffering, that's why Jesus came to die, was to save you from that. They will experience the fullness of God's wrath and be tormented in the presence of holy angels and of the Lamb. Revelation 14:10. We must present the bad news before the gospel will have any effect. And that's what we need to include. The unchangeable, eternal gospel of the triune God. When was the gospel first announced? Genesis 3:15. The verse right after Adam and Eve fell into sin. It was later announced to Abraham, as we see in Galatians 3:8, delivered to Abraham, the father of the Jews. It was given to the saints to earnestly contend for in Jude 3. This body of truth that includes the gospel was once and for all delivered to the saints, and so we are to earnestly contend for that. That it remains pure, that nothing is added, nothing is taken away, that it's not compromised. And it is good news. Sinners can be reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to the Scriptures, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. We must also proclaim that Jesus... Proclaim Jesus as God reveals him through his word. Paul warned us that some would come and preach another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4. Tomorrow morning we'll look at the different Jesuses that many people are preaching today, whether it be the Jesus of the cults or the Jesus of Roman Catholicism. So we point people to the Scriptures where God has revealed his Son to us through his word. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. So it's important that we know who Jesus is, because there are many counterfeits being proclaimed today. We need to explain substitution and imputation. And I can tell you, as a Roman Catholic for over 30 years, I knew that Jesus died for the sins of the world. The Catholic Church taught me that. What I never heard was substitution and imputation. Never was taught in the Catholic Church, and is not taught to this day. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it really explains this imputation and substitution. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. By faith, Jesus takes my sin and my guilt and the punishment that I deserve. And what does he give me in return? His perfect righteousness. You see, the two things that keep anyone out of heaven is that they have an eternal sin debt that must be paid. Finite man can never pay an eternal debt. That's why the eternal, infinite God had to become a man to cancel the eternal debt. God also requires perfect righteousness for entrance into heaven. I played baseball for the Ragin' Cajuns over in Lafayette, Louisiana Lafayette. And I always started each year catching my first ball and fielding 1,000%. But I knew it was just a matter of time before I committed my first error. And then my fielding average dropped to 0.9 something. You see, it didn't matter if I caught the rest of the balls throughout the rest of the year. I could never again attain 1,000% fielding percentage. It's the same way once we sin. We can never obtain the perfect righteousness that God's righteousness requires for entrance into heaven. But God didn't leave us in that helpless situation. He gives us the righteousness of His Son for all those that will trust in Him. I consider this the greatest exchange in human history. 2,000 years ago, Christ bore our sins and in turn gave us His righteousness. The just died for the unjust. We must tell of the perfect righteousness God's righteousness demands. Nothing impure will enter into heaven, Revelation 21:27. Heaven is the home of righteousness, 2 Peter 3:13. And in Romans 10:3, and I must tell you that as I sat in a classroom at Dallas Seminary studying the book of Romans, when I came to Romans chapter 10, I think this is when I really developed such a deep compassion for Catholics. Because as Paul was praying for his Israelites who had a zeal for God, but he knew it wasn't based on biblical knowledge, and so they were seeking to obtain their own righteousness rather than receiving the righteousness that comes from God, I recognize there are many Catholics in that situation, zealous for God, but not according to the Bible. They don't have the biblical knowledge. And so they too seek to obtain their own righteousness rather than receive the righteousness that comes from God. We also need to announce that there is only one way. And unfortunately, there are many evangelicals today that are denying this essential element of the gospel, that they are saying there are many other ways to God. Universalism is a popular, ear-tickling message today. Surely a loving God would not send anyone to hell. But this whole concept stands opposed to God's word and His character. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other name given among men by which we are to be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Number 8, we need to declare that God saves sinners only by grace. Oftentimes we hear from Catholics who say, "I believe the Apostles' Creed, doesn't that make me a Christian?" Well, no, the Apostle Creed is void of some of the elements of the gospel. You don't see grace mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, and that's the only way God saves sinners. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Clearly, it's nothing of man and everything of God, a pure gift from God. Paul said you can't mix grace and works in Romans 11:6. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace and works are mutually exclusive when it comes to salvation, when it comes to justification. And it's no surprise, is it, that Satan knows that the only way God saves sinners is grace, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. So Satan creates all these religions of the world that show that you must do things to appease a holy and righteous God, that you must gain His acceptance by your works. Works nullifies grace. And so that may be the greatest lie of the devil, that you can get to heaven through your own effort, through your own works of righteousness. No, it's only by grace. Human effort and God's grace are mutually exclusive with regards to justification. Ninthly, we need to call people to repentance. Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," in Luke 13:3. Paul said that all must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All men All women must turn to God in repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul wrote that sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Is repentance necessary? Absolutely. But again, the Church of Jesus Christ is very divided over this. There are many evangelicals today that say repentance is not necessary. I really don't know what they do with these verses. There is a call for all men to come to repentance. We also need to define that eternal means everlasting. Do you know that over half of all of Christianity reject the assurance of eternal life? Over 50% of professing Christians deny the very promises of their Savior. Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. Hebrews 7:25. Jesus promised to lose not one that the Father gives Him in John 6:39. This is a promise by Almighty God backed by His almighty power. You see, our salvation is based on God's faithfulness towards us, not our faithfulness towards God. Can we rejoice in that? Because if it were based on our faithfulness, we would all blow it. But Jesus holds us in the palm of His hand. No one can snatch us out. In Romans 8:30, Paul promised that God, those God justifies, He will glorify. The unbroken chain. Anyone who has been justified has the assurance that one day they will be glorified. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God will not change His mind. God does not make mistakes when He justifies a sinner. Eternal means everlasting. It means everlasting when it comes to eternal life. It means everlasting when it comes to eternal punishment. Well, in summary, what does the gospel reveal? It tells us that sinners are saved for God's glory. Ephesians 2:7. Sinners are saved from God's just punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. Sinners are saved by God's grace and not of works. Sinners are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Because of God's love and mercy, Titus 3:5, Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners are saved only on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. Sinners are saved at the moment of faith, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. When you heard the message of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your eternal salvation. You heard the message, you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sinners are saved throughout all eternity. This is the gospel. It is so simple that a young child can hear it and place their trust in Jesus as their all-sufficient Savior, but yet so complex that theologians spend a lifetime digging into its riches. So simple, yet man has perverted it. Man has compromised it. Man has added to it. We must keep it pure. We must contend earnestly for it. Well, let's look at the method now. As I mentioned earlier, there are many different methods being used today. Many of them do not have biblical integrity. We must avoid using those methods, because all they do is bring tares into the church and give people a false hope. The very last thing we should do is make the gospel so compromised, so all-inclusive, that we give people a false hope about their eternal destiny. What is the desired attitude for witnessing? Well, we ought to be planting seeds. It's a discipline that involves some sowing and some reaping. But God alone gives the increase. There may be times when you plant the first seeds. There may be times later when you are the one that sees the fruit come forth. But God alone is the one that gives the increase. Our desired attitude is such that our love for Christ and our compassion for the lost must compel us. Our number one desire in witnessing should be for the glory of Christ. And secondly, for the compassion of the lost. And successful evangelism is measured by faithfulness to the Great Commission, not by conversions. I hope all of you understand this. When you meet Christ at the Bema seat, you will not be judged on how many conversions in your lifetime, but you very well may be judged as how faithful were you in carrying out the Great Commission. Some of the things that we don't see in Scripture, we don't see coming forward for salvation. And I must tell you that oftentimes I'm invited into Baptist churches that carry on this tradition. And oftentimes I'm not invited back because I preach the Word and I expose some of the unbiblical methods that are being used today. You know, this altar call concept goes back 100 years. Charles Finney, who even denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ, but that's when it really began creeping into the church 100 years ago. And what grieves me is oftentimes as we ask people, can you share with me the events surrounding your conversion? And all we hear is, well, I came forward when I was 8 years old. I repeated a prayer when I was 10 years old. Seldom do we hear, I placed my trust in Christ when I was 10 years old. You see, it's the focus is on what they did rather than responding in faith to the gospel. There's a couple of times, in fact, both experiences came after 9/11. I was invited to a church in Connecticut and then one in Munster, Texas. And in both instances on a Sunday morning, I shared the biblical methods of evangelism and exposed the unbiblical methods. And after both services, while I was still in the pulpit, the pastor immediately comes up and says, Mike, don't leave yet. And in both times I thought, I'm busted. This is the end. But it's amazing because both times, both pastors looked out on the congregation and said, I am under conviction that what we've been doing here has been wrong. And I want all of you to hold me accountable. We're no longer going to have altar calls. The pastor in Munster said, I am so tired of seeing people come forward to accept Jesus and then walk out the back door, never to see them again. We're not going to do that anymore. So praise God for the teachable spirits of these pastors. Another common thing that people do today is ask people to repeat a prayer in order to be saved. If you've made the bad news as clear and the good news is clear, people won't have to repeat a prayer. They'll be crying out to the Lord to save them. Repeating a prayer to be saved, there are many victims of this unbiblical method of evangelism. It's not by moving our lips that we're saved, but it's believing in our heart. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, repeat this prayer after me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I don't know where this term came, sinners accepting Jesus. I accepted Jesus. That's not biblical. What does it mean to accept Jesus? You see, what we're called to do is trust Him, believe in His name, have faith in Him. We receive Him by faith. But accepting Jesus, no. God accepts us only when we have the righteousness of Christ. And so if any of you use that term, start using trust. Have you trusted Jesus? I trusted Jesus. And we've mentioned already, there's an unbalanced emphasis on God's love. We see a lot of man-centered gospels, God responding to man's initiative. You see, we've got it reversed. We respond to God's initiative. He's the one that draws us. The Spirit brings conviction. The word of Christ goes forth, and then we respond in faith. And there's a tolerance of doctrinal error and sin within many churches today, especially when it comes to the gospel, the compromise of the gospel, watering it down so much that it's more inclusive. So when you witness, it's important to pray. And I'm not going to spend much time on this now because we're going to do this Sunday night. When you witness, remember, approach people with love, compassion, patience, and humility. If you've had a chance to read some of the letters to the editor in our newsletter proclaiming the gospel, you will see that we print the good, the bad, and the ugly. We print a lot of hostile letters that we get from Roman Catholics. And oftentimes Christians ask us, Mike, how can you have such a graceful response to them? And I said, most of the times I will say it's because there but by the grace of God go I. I was once a proud Catholic, and it wasn't until God extended His grace and opened my eyes that I can see the truth. And so it's important that we try not to argue anyone into heaven, but we approach them with compassion, with patience. Oftentimes, as you witness to those who are indoctrinated, it's like peeling onion skins off an onion. Yeah, you have to peel off one layer at a time of indoctrination. This takes patience, teaching them everything Christ has commanded. We have to understand that many have an unwavering loyalty and faith in their church or religion, especially when it comes to Roman Catholicism. This is their culture. For many Catholics, to believe the gospel would be to realize that many of their ancestors are not in heaven. How do you respond to that? So you're telling me that if I believe the gospel, I'm admitting that my ancestors are not in heaven because they didn't ever hear the gospel. They were devout Catholics. Well, my response to them is based on what we see in Luke 16. We see Lazarus and the rich man. You know the story. The rich man wanted to be a missionary to his family. He wanted to go back and tell his family about Jesus Christ so that they would not end up in a place like where he is. What did Jesus say? Even if someone were raised from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. Foreshadowing that one day Christ would be raised from the dead and people still don't believe. So we tell them that no matter where your ancestors are, they would want you to know the truth. When you witness, be patient. Give the Holy Spirit time to work and be sensitive to His leading. Oh, I wished I'd have known this when I first became a Christian, because once I understood the gospel, I could not wait to go home and share it with my family. I grew up with three brothers and a sister. And so on Christmas break, I went home and I just backed up the theological dump truck and let them have it all in one fell swoop. They were just reeling backwards. Well, I realized that was the wrong approach, but I had such zeal and I just wanted them to have the same peace and the same joy that I had. I wished I'd had a course like this to really give the Holy Spirit a chance. But this is not a reason to be apathetic or to not pursue sharing the gospel with your loved ones. I think we have to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, because there's a tension that we have to come to grips with. God doesn't promise anyone tomorrow, and today is the day of salvation. So we don't know what's in store for our loved ones, our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students. They may not be here tomorrow. And so we have to have that sense of urgency, but at the same time, being sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's so important to ask questions. Show people that you care. No one loves to be preached at. Have a balanced conversation. I love to play tennis. It's a great mission field. We play in a league up in Dallas, and I always love it when people ask me, Mike, what do you do? My response is I show people how they can have their sins completely forgiven and be reconciled to God. Are you interested? You see, if I tell them I'm a minister, that has such a negative connotation today. So I just cut right to the chase. I tell them what I do. But evangelism, witnessing for Christ, really needs to be like a tennis match. You volley over a question and you wait for their response. you volley over a scripture and you wait for their reaction. You volley over another scripture, wait for their reaction. You see, it should be balanced. Asking questions, find out where they are spiritually, and then respond with the Word of God. I hope you realize that this is so enjoyable to talk about our great Savior, our great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It should just flow from your lips. It really is enjoyable, especially when they're interested. And if they're not interested, what does the Bible tell us to do? Dust off your shoes, move on. But what about those who are interested? What about the elect that haven't heard the gospel yet? How will we know who the elect is unless we engage them in spiritual conversations? We need to define terms biblically. The lines separating Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity today are getting so blurred. Catholics are using the same terms we are, but they give them different meanings. Grace is a totally different meaning for a Catholic. Sin, they have two kinds of sin. We'll talk about that. So it's important to define terms biblically. Establish Jesus and His Word as the supreme source for truth. Anyone who is earnestly seeking the truth needs to go no further than the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus said, I am the truth. He's the personification of the truth. Jesus said, Thy word is truth. And Jesus came to this earth to testify to the truth. So anyone who wants to know the truth needs to look no further than Christ and His word. That makes it real simple for us as witnesses. Point people to the scriptures. And we'll get into really an important method of doing that in the morning, because the time has gone quickly. It's now 9 o'clock. And I'd like to share with you just a couple of things that will make your witnessing more profitable. Some of our gospel tracts I'd like to share with you. There's one in particular that we have called The Greatest News Ever Told About the Greatest Man Who Ever Lived, who offers the greatest gift ever given. I tried to come up with a shorter title, but that was the best I could do. But anyway, the reason I produced this is because as you look at all the different tracts, 80% of them contain a lot of man's words, of man's ideas. This one contains 100% of God's Word, and it takes people through the entire plan of salvation, starting with God's perfection, going to man's problem, then God's provision, man's part, God's promises, and then man's privilege. The Word of God is powerful to convert the soul, and so we really want to leave people with the Word of God. Can I encourage you just to be literature evangelists? So many times throughout the day, whether you're waiting in the line at a post office, you're at a restaurant and you have just a few moments with a waiter or a waitress, you're in a grocery store and you're paying for your groceries, it's so easy just to ask them if you'd like some good news today. And you can leave the gospel with them. We've got other tracts too that are devoted primarily to reach Roman Catholics. We've also got a Bible bookmark that contains all the doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and right beside it contains all the scriptures that you can use as you're witnessing to Catholics to point them to God's Word, to show them that what they're believing is not true according to God's Word. I think the best book ever written on evangelism outside of the 66 books that we call the Bible is Will Metzger's Tell the Truth. And this is a new updated version. It contains a study guide in the back, which is excellent for small group studies. Get together with some of your friends and go through this book on being an effective witness. Many of our seminars are on videotape. This is also an excellent way to evangelize. You can ask your friends, would you mind watching this video and making a point of anything that is contrary to what you believe? And then you can sit down and discuss it with them later. This is a way of finding out a little bit more about their religion or what they're believing. And it gives you an open door to talk about spiritual things and point people to Jesus as their all-sufficient Savior. So avail yourselves to the resources. We want to equip you this weekend. We want to encourage you, to exhort you to be faithful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, there's no greater calling to be His ambassador, to reconcile the world to God through the proclamation of the gospel. Do we have time for a couple of questions, or do you want to do that in the morning? Okay. Let me close in prayer, and then I'll bring your pastor up to tell you what's next. Our gracious God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and all those who have placed their trust in Him, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus and the salvation that we have in Him. Father, we will sing Your praises and His praises for all eternity, that You chose us, that we love You because You first loved us, that You sent Your Spirit to indwell us, to empower us to live victorious lives in Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank You for the Word that gives us discernment to know truth from error, to know everything that You've called us to do, Your Word that exhorts us in these times of great darkness and spiritual deception. Father, it's our heart's desire that Your Spirit would bring great conviction on us this weekend, that Your Word would exhort us to be more faithful ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. And Father, if there be anyone here this evening that is still clinging to things that cannot save them, we pray, Father, that they would forsake them and look to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His sufficiency and all of His glory, that they would come to know Him as their all-sufficient Savior. We thank You in the name of Jesus for His glory and purpose. Amen.